Great privilege to be able to preach and to open up God's Word. It's a wonderful privilege, and it's just great. Even after singing that song, I love to preach after singing that song. It gives me a little bit of a boost. But before we open up God's Word, let's just come to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are the awesome God. And we are so small. Hope that even in, as we've been singing, our hearts have been pricked just to see how far we fall short, Lord. And You are so worthy of all of our praise. You have seen what has happened this morning at home, in our homes. And You have seen what's gone on during the week. And You know it all, Lord. And this is very sobering. And yet You still bid us to come and worship You despite what has happened. And that is Your character, Lord. And we praise You for that. Thank You for the privilege that we can open up Your Word now. These ancient words, Lord, written thousands of years ago, and yet there are no other words written that are more relevant than these ones here. Lord, these pages bloodstained. Lord, we read of men and women who have bled and died for You, those who were sawn in half because they followed You. Lord, we join this long list of people in the faith, Lord, and we owe that all to You. Lord, please move among us this morning. Open up our hearts. Free us from distraction. Let Satan have no ground in this place this morning. Lord, may nothing be snatched from us, but may we receive all that You have, Lord. We thank You, God, and we ask for Your help in this. Otherwise, it will all fall to the ground. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, can you open up with me to Luke chapter 5? Now, when it comes time to do the dreaded groceries, and I am with Brooke, when first thing comes up on the list and it's time to look for breakfast, I'm first to head straight for the cereal aisle, and Brooke will run to the toast and crumpet section. We've got very different tastes when it comes to breakfast. When it comes to ice cream, Brooke is a boysenberry girl, and I am more of a chocolate flavoured man. And when it comes to Macca's, again, the differences and the preferences come in. We both love Macca's, but I hate pickles, and she loves extra pickles. And so we've figured out it's easier if I just don't ask for them to take the pickles off. She can just have them. Then we don't have to change anything. But here we're talking about preferences, and the preferences really start to shine through marriage. Movies, differences in movies, and even if you're not married, one thing that amazes me is when it comes to new technology, we get a new phone or we get a new tablet and we boast about it. We love to show everyone our latest gadget, how awesome and incredible it is, and yet the manufacturer and the designer of that product knows, as legendary as the product is, we will not be completely satisfied with it. We don't like everything about it. So they add a settings and preference feature in your smartphone so you can change the parts that you don't like of the phone. You can customize it. You can take parts away from it. You can make it your own because you don't love everything about it, but it's still a great phone. And the preferences continue on in our lives, whether it's cars, what seats you put in it or what wheels you put in it, the furniture, even TV now. Gone are the days where 15 TV channels were enough. Now nearly every home has Foxtel. We need 155 channels because we don't love everything. And so we live in this culture of preferences. Whatever you want, have it. Whatever you don't like, just put it to the side. Have what you want. And so this is the culture that we live in, a culture of preferences. And then now we are called, or we have this message that you have to believe everything written in this book. Now, you may have your favorite Bible stories, you may have your favorite verses, your favorite kids' stories, and this is all good and fine. But what about the stories that we don't like in there? What about the verses that you don't like? What about the verses that I don't like? And we live, like I said, in a culture where we get to choose our preference every single minute of the day. And yet, when it comes to the Bible, you're not allowed to do it. You have to take everything from it. You have to accept and believe everything in there. Preferences don't matter when it comes to the Bible. They're not allowed. And so this morning, I want to take the time to go through a passage that I think is probably one of the most skimmed over, skipped over, and disregarded passages that involves Jesus. Probably not one of our preference passages, but we're going to look at it this morning. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you're there in Luke chapter 5 and we'll get into it. Now, just to give a bit of context to start off with, Jesus here in Luke chapter 5, he is doing astounding miracles. He's doing the head-turning miracles. He has healed the leper. He has healed a paralytic. How incredible are these miracles? Well, look at verse 26 with me. Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. These were extraordinary miracles, but I don't think they compare to what Jesus does next. Other as remarkable as what happens next. Look at verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the booth, and he said to him, follow me. Now, I don't want to preach to the choir here, but if you know anything about the tax collectors, these were disgusting people. These were thieves of the worst kind. Think about it. You've got people who sell themselves to the enemy. They take money from Jesus's, from God's people, and they hand it over to Israel's enemies, and they make a profit from it, robbing God's people and giving it to the enemies. And this is who Levi was. And yet, look what we read about Levi. Verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, that's pretty unbelievable. Jesus calls him, simply calls him, and it just says he packs up his from his little tax booth, leaves everything and follows Jesus. How was that for evangelism? Two words. That's one of those moments where you say, don't try that at home. Evangelizing, two words, follow me, and Levi leaves everything and goes and follows Jesus. Now, Levi, what's amazing here is Levi is so taken back by this mercy that he receives from Jesus. He's so transformed that Jesus would look his way. He's so transformed. Look what he does in verse 29. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others there reclining at the table with him. And so Levi throws this massive party for Jesus. He's so thankful that Jesus looked his way. He throws Jesus this big feast. He wants to throw Jesus a party. But who does he invite? All his crims. All the criminal friends that he has. See, he wants them to meet Jesus. He wants them to meet the one who looked his way. And Jesus attends the party, right? Now, if you don't feel even a little bit uncomfortable by that, you're not understanding the passage very well. Put it this way. Let's just say you were going out to dinner with your family and you went to the city and you went to this nice restaurant. And as you're coming home from the city, you're driving down, and as you start leaving the city, you pass one of these pubs. And this is a rowdy pub, and there are a lot of horrible people there. You see drunkards lying on the side of the road. You see the music is just blaring in there. You see prostitutes from the side of the street walking in and hanging out about there. You see drug dealers in and out there with food. And as you want to look away, something catches your eye. And you see Pastor Todd in there, having a meal, talking, sitting down with them, just chatting, hanging out with them. That's kind of how it would have looked when people saw Jesus eating with these kind of people. This is how kind of would have looked when they saw Jesus at this kind of party. And that's exactly the impression that is given. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, Jesus, it's one thing when you go around talking to these disgusting people. It's one thing when you do that. It is another thing to eat with them. It's another thing to join in with them. But Jesus, in a very short way, reveals his whole mission. He reveals the whole purpose of why he's here. Look at verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the great distinguishing mark is made. The Pharisees and the scribes looked down upon sinners. They looked down their nose at them as disgusting and gross. The difference is Jesus looked for them. He looked for them. And it's so important. Jesus didn't come and set up a booth with a sign-up sheet. He didn't go in the corner and say, "If you're interested, come over here and you can fill in your name." No, Jesus went after them. He sought them out. And once he sought them out, he called them. And that calling was effective, as we just saw with Levi. And I just have to have application here for us now, just quickly. Does this characterize you? Do you look down at other sinners? When you see someone who hasn't got everything as together as you, do you look down at them and think, "Man, I don't need to be around that"? Or do you look for them? Do you go after them? Do you seek them out? And so now I want us to get to the passage that we are going to be looking at. Look at verse 33 for me, and we'll start our talk. Verse 33. And so they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, they eat and drink." Now, I said that we live in a culture of preferences, of doing everything that we like, choosing what we like. And I think this passage that we're going to look at this morning is probably one of the most skimmed over and skipped over and disregarded passages that Jesus is involved in. And so it's no surprise the topic here, the issue here is nothing other than fasting. When was the last time you heard that word? When was the last time you heard a sermon on fasting? When was the last time you heard anyone talking about fasting? And yet this is the issue that is brought against Jesus. And so if I'm going to give you one main question this morning, this is what it is. Are we living in an era? Are we living in a time now where we should be feasting, or should we be fasting? What era are we in? Should it be a time of feasting, or should it be a time of fasting? Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees, and he would say to them, "I can't believe you can't read the times. You can't read the times. You can't see the signs. You've missed it all." And I'm wondering, would he say the same about us today? Have we missed the times? Would he say the same to us? You see, if I was to tell you now that I did not fast over the weekend leading up to this sermon, if I told you that I haven't fasted this week, even leading up to this morning, I don't think I would probably have any objections in this room. I don't think anyone would be cut or have a problem or come see me afterwards angry. And yet, when the Pharisees see that Jesus is not fasting, they are cut and they are angry. And so they ask, why don't your disciples fast? Why are you not fasting? And I guess the question that should follow this is, where did the practice of fasting come from? Why are they bringing up, what is fasting? Well, you go right back into the Old Testament, and it even goes right back to the Day of Atonement, probably the most important sacrificial day in the calendar for the Jews. And God says to them in chapter 16, you shall fast and afflict yourselves on that day. It continues throughout the Old Testament, even in the reading that Dan gave to us earlier. Ahab, when he realized his sin, he got down, humbled himself, and he fasted. David, when the Lord says that he is going to kill David's child because of his sin, David stopped eating and he fasted before the Lord. And it keeps on going. Esther, when the Jews find out that young and old, all the Jews are going to be wiped out and killed, they begin a fast. They begin to mourn. There's fasting. You see, fasting was done in the hope that God would answer prayer. Now, fasting would usually last one day, but the more severe kind of fasting would last 3 days. Now, and the fasting would take its effect on the body. I mean, you read Psalm 109 and the psalmist tells you what it's like to fast. This is what he says. My knees have become weak and my body gaunt. There is no fat on my body. That's what it was like to fast. You see, the purpose of it was to spend focused time on God, that God may hear us. And in Jesus' time, when it came time to hear about 2,000 years ago, fasting was a highly regarded act of worship. If you were someone who fasted, it was such a noble thing that you were doing. You remember the Pharisee when he prayed that horrible, horrible, horrible prayer? I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes. The Pharisees fasted. They would often intercede for the nation. And here in the New Testament, in this passage here and in Luke chapter 7, we find out that John the Baptist and his disciples fasted. That was something that they practiced. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes are here accusing Jesus. Why are you not fasting? And why are your disciples not fasting? Your ears should prick up when you hear that, because the Pharisees and the scribes are greatly mistaken and they are greatly misinformed, because Jesus did fast and Jesus did practice fasting. You remember, he was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without food. Jesus fasted. And Jesus expected his followers to fast. Pastor Todd is leading us through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're soon going to get to chapter 6 when he teaches us how to fast. He says, when you fast, you shall do it like this. Clean yourselves up. Make yourself look normal. Make yourself look good like you would on a Sunday morning. Don't let anyone know that you're doing it. Jesus expected his followers to fast. He taught about it. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they're greatly, greatly misinformed with this accusation that they bring before Jesus. But let's turn the spotlight on them for a second. Let's turn the spotlight on them. Why did they fast? Were they mourning? Were they weeping? Were they sorry for sin? Were they pleading for the nation? Were they burdened for the kingdom of God to come? Is that why they did it? Jesus knows why they did it. Jesus knows why they fasted, and he says it in Matthew chapter 6. This is what he says. And when you fast, don't look gloomy and tired like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. I tell you, they have received their reward. That's why the Pharisees fasted. That's why they did. Because they love to be seen. They love people knowing what they were doing. See, not only were they misinformed, they had the audacity to accuse Jesus, who knew the very reason why they fasted. He knew them. He knew everything about them. And their hypocrisy was just open, like an open book before him. Not long ago, a girl at work, I had already started my shift, and a girl from my store actually came into work, and I was standing at the front of the store, and she walked in, and something about it caught my attention straight away. She had this marking. She had this marking on her head. It looked like texture or something on her forehead. I'm like, what is going on? And she just walks right on through like nothing had happened, and she walks to the back to put her stuff away, and people are murmuring, what's that? What's that? And then all of a sudden I see another customer come in with the same thing on their head. I'm like, what's going on? I've never seen this before. And apparently everyone at the store was confused, and people were laughing. Does she not know what she's got on her head, kind of thing? And it looked funny, and people were laughing about it. Then we found out that it was for Ash Wednesday. It was a Catholic practice. We found out they were doing it for Ash Wednesday. And the purpose was that at that time, they would hold a fast. They would be fasting. And so all of a sudden, everyone who was laughing and joking, like, do you see how ridiculous they look? When people found out what it was for, all of a sudden people's attitudes would change. Like, wow, that's pretty impressive that she's doing that. That's pretty noble of her. Good on her for doing that. That must be hard. And it goes exactly against what Jesus had taught. Doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing, to be seen. Why else would you put it on your forehead unless you wanted to be seen? And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they're so evil. They even try to turn Jesus against John the Baptist. They say, well, even John and his disciples fast, and they try and turn Jesus against John and John against Jesus. If I was Jesus and was asked this question, such an audacious question, if they said that to me and I was Jesus, I would have blasted them. I said, are you kidding me? Are you for real? Are you serious? You have no idea what my spiritual life is. You have no idea what I did in the wilderness. You have no idea while everyone is asleep at night. I'm on the mountaintop with my Father alone in prayer. You have no idea what my spiritual life is like. You brood of vipers, you hypocrites. And yet Jesus is nothing like me. He doesn't answer like I would. His answer is surprising, and it has massive ramifications, what Jesus is about to say. And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, answers a question with a better question. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And now that's a bit left out of left field, Jesus. Like, where did that come from? Question, this is what Jesus is getting at. Have you ever been to a wedding reception? Have you ever been to a wedding reception where there was absolutely no food? Doesn't happen. It might not be main courses. Yes, that's the norm. But there'll be some kind of food at a wedding reception. And Jesus says, is it a smart idea? You know you've got a wedding coming up on Saturday. Is it a smart idea if you're invited to that wedding and you decide to start fasting on Saturday morning? Is that a smart idea? And of course, you'd be like, that is stupid. That is absolutely stupid if you did that. Back in Jesus' time, it was even more different. Wedding feasts back then, they weren't like ours. If we thought ours were expensive, ours only went for one night. When they had a wedding feast, it went for a whole week. That's a whole lot of food. And family and friends were invited, and it was a great time. Family and friends would all come together. They'd be eating, they'd be drinking, they'd be doing all of that, all to the joy and for the happiness of the two newlyweds. They'd all be eating and drinking in celebration, out of joy for these two who have just got married. No one would ever fast during a wedding feast. Just think about it. I mean, husbands, it's your wedding anniversary coming up, and you know you've got to get in the good books because you've been slacking off, and so you decide to book a really nice restaurant for you and your wife, and so you book the restaurant, and you get there, and your wife can't believe what a gentleman and how romantic you are, and then you get there, you're holding the menus, and you say, By the way, honey, I'm fasting tonight. Slap, slap. Doesn't happen. And yet, this is the point that Jesus is making. Even the Pharisees who went to these weddings, they wouldn't fast at a wedding. So Jesus says, the wedding guests, they cannot fast while the groom is present. That is such a loaded statement, and I think the Pharisees and the scribes missed it. It is such a loaded statement. I could spend the rest of this hour now on this one statement. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus, people can't fast because the bridegroom's here. Who is the bridegroom? What is the bridegroom? I just want to show you one thing. Go back, keep your finger where we are. Go back to Isaiah. Hopefully we can make sense of all this, bring it together. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, and look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Who is the bridegroom? Who is the groom? It's none other than Yahweh, the Maker of heaven and earth. And John the Baptist, he gets this. John the Baptist, when no one else gets it, John the Baptist gets it. Look at John chapter 3 with me. Go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Look what John says. It's so profound. Incredible revelation. John chapter 3. And look at verse 29 with me. John chapter 3, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John says, the groom owns the bride. And when the bridegroom comes, the friend of the bridegroom starts celebrating. He's very happy. And now John says, I am very happy because we've heard the voice of the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. He is the one whom Isaiah was speaking of, the Maker of heaven and earth, Israel's Redeemer. It was the one whom we're reading about this morning. Jesus is the bridegroom. So what kind of era was this? What kind of time in history was this that Yahweh God would come in the form of a man and start walking the earth and live with man? What kind of era was this that God would come down and live with man? And so Jesus says, fasting? Now? A time of fasting? Are you serious? Jesus is saying, here it's implied, where is the praising? Where is the rejoicing like John? Where is the celebrating? Where is the exalting? Where is the glorifying of God? Israel should be erupting in worship. This should be the greatest worship service that has ever happened. The bridegroom is here. This is the hope of the Old Testament. Now it's here. I mean, you read the book of Judges and God raises up king and judge and judge and judge. And one comes up and that one does evil in the sight of the Lord and they get taken down. And another one rises up and say, will this one be a godly man? And that one falls in sin. And then another one comes up, king after king after king, and they are wicked as the people. All this failure. Another one comes up. Priest is corrupt. Prophets sin. When will the true king come? And here he is. He arrives. And now you have a bunch of men standing before him, grumbling and complaining and angry at him. Angry at God, by the way. Jesus has said, this is a monumental period in history. This is no time for fasting. No way can the guests fast now. But this period of the promise, this thing that was waited for so long, it's going to be short-lived. This period that has just arrived, it's going to be short-lived. It's only going to be brief. And Jesus shares a prophecy with them. A new period is coming. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Surprisingly, this new period that Jesus said is coming, then the disciples will fast, then my followers will fast. When this new era comes in, then my people will fast. Jesus, when is this new period when's this all going to kick in? When does this new time happen? If this is a special time now, when does the next new period kick in? He says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And thinking, well, why is the bridegroom going to be taken away from them? Why is the bridegroom going? Who's taking him away? Why? Because he's going to be murdered. The bridegroom is going to be murdered. What kind of wedding is this? Where the groom is killed? And you know the story. You know how the film ends. You know the characters. You know who the murderers are. They're the ones that are standing before him right now. His murderers are looking him right in the eye. And yet, I would be an absolute fool this morning if I said that they were the ones who killed Jesus alone. Who else killed Jesus? Who else killed the groom of the wedding? Who else pinned him to that cross, hands and feet? It was you. It was all of you. It was me. How does the hymn go? Ashamed I hear my mocking voice from the crowd, calling out among all those scoffing at you. How does it go? It was my sin that held him there. You are the murderer of the groom of the wedding. It was you and it was me. And so Jesus gives this bleak, this not very nice picture of a wedding. And he says, I want you to picture it. You attend a wedding, and as you're celebrating, as you're rejoicing, all of a sudden, the groom is manhandled and he's physically removed from his own wedding. What is interesting is that Jesus says, when this happens, once they remove him, then my followers, then they will fast. When this happens at the wedding, then they're going to fast. Now, if Jesus clearly says this, why are we not fasting? Why are we not fasting? I did a bit of reading up on it and I thought, why would this not be talked about very much if Jesus is saying it so clearly here? How can we just skim over this? How have we been able to just take this passage and just put it in the corner for so long? And here is what some writers say. Here is how they explain it away. And they have some good points. What they say is when Jesus says the groom is taken away, when he says, during that time when the groom is taken away, then they will fast. They say that's referring to the time when Jesus is killed, in between all that time leading up to his resurrection. So those 3 days when Jesus is taken away, 3 days in the tomb, that's when they will fast. And then when he is raised again, once he is alive, the victory is won, celebration can commence, rejoicing can happen, end of fasting. It was just for those 3 days. They will also add that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he never gives explicit command in his letters to fast. It's never given as a command by Paul that we should fast. And yet, here in this passage and in Matthew 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly teaches us how we should fast. He expected his hearers to listen and to obey it. He wouldn't teach it otherwise. He wouldn't give it as an instruction. You see, here is where I think it is. At the moment, the bridegroom is taken away from us. Jesus says, I have gone away to prepare a place for you. He has left us. And Paul says in his letters, he is not here. Redemption is not complete. We are groaning in our bodies, and all the earth, all of creation is groaning. The earth is in turmoil. We are in turmoil. We are fighting. We are restless. We are struggling with sin. The world is in chaos. Everything is in labor pains, waiting for what? For the groom. Everything's waiting for the groom to come back. Even in the New Testament, Paul, you remember when he was converted, he was blinded, and what did he do? He fasted for 3 days. He didn't touch anything. Paul and Barnabas, on their mission, they both fasted together. They both fasted together in Acts 13. In Acts chapter 14, the leaders fasted to hear from the Lord. They sought the Lord with fasting and prayer. What I want you to see this morning is that Jesus' view of fasting, how Jesus pictured fasting, is greatly different to how the Pharisees and the scribes pictured it. Jesus never taught that fasting was a test of your spirituality. That was not the point. Just because you fasted twice a week, it doesn't mean that you're a top-level Christian. Jesus never taught that. So if you get anything this morning, if you hear only one thing of what I say this morning, get this. Jesus is saying that perspectives about fasting must be changed. How you view fasting, it must be changed. The whole point of fasting is not fasting. The whole point of fasting is the groom. The whole point of why we fast, it's all about the groom. Where is the groom? He defines fasting. It's all about him. All fasting that is done, it must center on the groom and it must revolve around the groom. It is all done for the groom. He's the point. The Old Testament was crying out the Old Testament pages for a deliverer, pleaded for mercy, pleaded for deliverance, pleaded for God to intervene. And Jesus, the groom, arrives. And Jesus says, no fasting now. I am here. Fasting cannot take place because I am here. And then the New Testament continues. The bridegroom is taken away. And Jesus says, then they will fast. Then they will continue. Why will they fast? Why will they pray? Why will they yearn for his second coming? Again, even in the New Testament, it's still about the groom. He is yet to come back. It's all about him. I hope you can see that. Fasting is not about the practice. Fasting is not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him. It's all him. Fasting is defined by him. If that's not clear to you, Jesus is going to further illustrate this with 3 parables, and we will look at them briefly. Jesus has 3 parables to make this clear. Let's look at them. Let's look at the first parable. Verse 36. And so he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, this is a bit of a confusing parable. If you don't do any sewing, or if you stay out of the sewing room, you'll be as confused as I am. But Jesus is talking about cloths and garments, and I think the first thing in understanding this is how Jesus starts the parable. What are the first 2 words that he uses in there? No one. No one. Jesus is saying, whatever this story that he's about to give, no one does it. No one does it. It's just something that you don't do. So that's the first thing to help us get started. And then Jesus says, it is crazy to tear a piece from a brand new garment and attach it to fix an old one. You would never take a brand new garment, rip it, take that and attach it to an old ragged garment. You wouldn't do it, Jesus says. And Jesus says, if you do that, the new piece will actually tear. And so once you put the new cloth and you sew it together with the old one, what happens is when you wash it, the new cloth will actually start to shrink. And then all of a sudden it'll start to tear apart at the seams. They're two different cloths. One is new and one is old. Jesus then says, on top of that, they're not going to match. The new one will not match with the old one. It just doesn't happen. And so no one, Jesus is saying, no one buys a brand new outfit, this amazing new outfit, and then rips it apart just for a nice section to fix up their old rags or pajamas. It doesn't happen, Jesus says. And so that's the first parable. Look at the second one with me, verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old skins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Again, how does Jesus start this parable off? What are the first two words? No one. Whatever Jesus is talking about again, Jesus says, no one does this. This kind of thing is not done. To help us understand, I guess, the context here a little bit, wineskins. Jesus mentions wineskins here. Wineskins were made from sheepskin and from goatskin, and the neck part of the animal was actually used for the neck of the container or the neck of the jar. And so with the skin, all of the hair was removed, the hide of it, the skin was treated so that nothing would affect the flavor of the wine. So they treated the hide really well. And lastly, once they'd done all that, they would sew it up all together so that it would hold, so that it could hold liquid. And Jesus says, he gives us insight into it. Over time, these wineskins that they would make, after they'd been used time and time again, they'd eventually start to get brittle and they'd start to weaken and they weren't like their original form. And the point is that new wine, when it is made, when it is put in there, it starts to ferment. And when the wine starts to ferment, it makes the wineskin expand. But when you put new wine into an old wineskin, that wineskin isn't going to expand like a brand new wineskin. It's brittle. It's old. And then Jesus tells us what happens if you do that. If you put the new wine into the old wineskin, the wineskin can't expand. It literally just bursts. It comes apart. It's too brittle. And the image Jesus gives is, what a waste. Imagine at the wedding you do something so foolishly as pour the brand new good wine into an old skin and it explodes and goes all over the floor. What a waste. Jesus says new wine must be put into new wineskins. And so what's the purpose of these parables that Jesus gives us? What's the point of it? Well, Jesus is illustrating a point about the groom. If you notice, both parables refer to weddings, right? When people go to weddings, they like to wear new garments, right? They like to dress in fancy clothes. And when people go to weddings, they like to have wine. That was customary part of the celebration. And so both parables, Jesus is tying it together to this wedding theme. Again, everything that Jesus is teaching, he's trying to show them about the groom. Again, it's all about this wedding. And so the clue is in Jesus' repetition. Look what he says. He says, old garment, old wineskin, new wineskin. Jesus' point isn't about wine and fancy clothes. It's not about that. It's about old things and new things. It's about the old and it's about the new. That's the point of his parables. Jesus is showing them, and they're not going to take this well. as you'll see it in the next chapter. Jesus is showing them that their old traditions, their old ways, their old practices, they cannot be mixed with what the groom brings. With this new arrival of the groom, they cannot mix their customs. Their customs cannot coexist at the same time while the groom is here. They can't do it, Jesus says. Blending the gospel with old traditions and customs will make it burst. It'll start to come apart at the seams. It cannot survive. Why can the gospel? Why is this? Because the gospel cannot be confined to Judaism. It cannot. You can't put Jesus' message of deliverance, you can't tuck that in neatly underneath all of their traditions and customs and practices. You can't do it. And we know you can't do it because in the New Testament, the early church suffered because of this. You read Galatians, you read that the church was at the brink of destruction because Jews were coming in and hassling the Christians. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep these feasts. You have to have these dietary requirements. You have to hold this day and this Sabbath. And they're forcing the Christians to take all of these rules and obligations. And Jesus' gospel was coming apart before their very eyes. And you read Paul, and he writes Galatians as if he's sawing his arm off. He's foaming at the mouth. The church is in dire straits. And Jesus, he says this. What the groom brings, it cannot coexist with what you do, with your old customs. Why were the Jews doing this in Paul's time? Why all this trouble about circumcision and about diet, about what foods you can eat? Why did they do all that? Because they didn't understand this passage. They didn't understand the concept of the groom. They didn't understand that all of these things that are done, the focus is the groom. It's not in the practices. Jesus defines everything that we do. It's all about him. And see, it's so weird because Paul always gets labeled as this bad guy who, in the New Testament, he brought all of these changes and he made things difficult. He told them they weren't allowed to do their old things. Paul didn't bring the changes. Jesus did. Jesus brought the change. Jesus brought the change the moment that he stepped foot on this earth. The groom had arrived. And we see that Jesus, now understand this, he brings, at the same time, he brings discontinuity and continuity together. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He says, I have not come to abolish the Old Testament, but his gospel, this new work of God, he brings a newness. No longer do you have to become a Jew. No longer do you have to conform to a certain kind of rules or systems. Jesus' message is for everyone. This message is new. He upholds the Old Testament, but he brings something new. There is a newness. There is new wine. And new wineskin is needed for it. And Jesus, as we'll see, Jesus ends this point with a final parable. Let's quickly look at the third parable. Verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, for he says, the old is good. Now this is what I've called the tragic reality. This is the tragic reality, what Jesus says here. The alcoholic who has been drinking all night, the alcoholic who is completely off his face, who is completely a mess, he is content with any wine or any alcohol he can get in his hands. Doesn't matter what brand it is, doesn't matter how much it costs, anything that he can get down, he'll be content with, even if it's the cheap stuff. He does not desire the new. He does not desire the good. And so why is this a tragic reality? Those who are drinking the old, they are content. And Jesus says it here. They say, the old is good enough. We have no need for the new. We are content with the old. And Jesus says, get this, Jesus says, you are intoxicated with the old ways. You are drunk on the old ways and you have completely missed what the old ways were pointing to. You're completely drunk and you are content on that and you've missed everything that the old ways were pointing to. They reject him. It's pretty sad because for them, this groom who was standing before them, he wasn't enough to them. Jesus wasn't enough for them to change their lives. God coming down in the flesh, God dwelling with men, God lowering himself, that wasn't enough for them to want to change. And so here Jesus sums up two groups of people in the world. Jesus sums up two kinds of people in the world. The first is those who say that Jesus is not enough. They look at Christ, they hear the message about Jesus, and they're just like, I couldn't care less. Jesus is not enough for me to change my life. I'm not giving up on what I do because, you know what? I couldn't care less about Jesus. He's not a big deal to me. That's the first kind of people. But then there's a second group, and this is a more alarming group. There are those who want to mix the old with the new. Who is that? They are the ones that say, I believe in God. I believe in him. I love God. And they simply add Jesus. They take Jesus and they add it to their life. It's just like, oh yeah, Jesus is a great thing. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, I'll be a Christian. I'll follow God. And they keep their own lifestyle. They keep the way they've been living. They keep their own morals. They do everything they did before, but they have God as their title now. They mix the old with the new. They add a little bit of Jesus to their life. So as I close now, the issue Jesus is tackling here is so much more important than fasting. It goes so far beyond fasting. The issue is not fasting. The issue is the groom. It's all about him. It's the sent one of God. The groom comes with the gospel to save. And what's the gospel message that he came with? Repent, believe, and come to him. And how are you to come to him? What is this new wine? What does it look like? What does the gospel look like? How are you to come? You are to come empty-handed. You are to come with no merits of your own. You are to come with no rights. You surrender all your rights. You are to come not deserving of anything. Actually, the only thing deserving is judgment. That's what the new wine calls. You must come empty-handed. And if you come this way, Jesus, the groom, will agree to terms of peace. But the terms of peace are his terms of peace. What are his terms of peace? Surrender. Put the white flag up. Put the white flag up. That is what he will agree to. They are the only terms of peace. Jesus says, new garment, new wine, new wineskin is here. The old cannot be incorporated. So I ask you, what will you do? What will you do with this? What will you do with all of this laid before you? What will you do with the new wine? What will you do with the new wineskin? And what will you do with the new garment? You see, you cannot escape it. When you look at the Gospels, when you read about Jesus, the theme of ripping and tearing and coming apart at the seams, it dominates the Gospel. When Jesus, at his baptism, what happens? The heavens come apart. And the Father speaks, this is my Son. And you remember on the night before his death, he's brought in the courtroom before Caiaphas and all the religious leaders. And you remember as they're accusing him and slamming him and slapping him and mocking him, Jesus confesses that he is the Son of God. And what does Caiaphas do? He tears, he rips his robe. How dare this man say that? And Jesus, he gets to the cross, and as he dies, the ground beneath him comes apart as an earthquake. And as he dies, what happens? The moment he gives up his spirit, the curtain and the veil is ripped from top to bottom. Jesus is saying a breaking away from the old. The new has come in. You can come into God's presence. It doesn't matter if you're Jew. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile. The theme of ripping characterized his life. And so Jesus says to them, when the groom is taken away, then they will fast. When the groom is taken away, then they'll fast. So I come back to our opening question. What era are we living in? Should we be living in an era where we are feasting? Or should we be fasting? Is your life characterized by fasting? Is your life characterized by fasting? And when I say fasting, I'm talking about so much more than stopping from eating foods. Is your life characterized by fasting? Is your life marked by self-denial? Is your life marked by dependence? Are you yearning? Are you pleading? Are you confessing? Are you desiring that the groom would come back? Are you looking unto Jesus, waiting for those clouds to come apart and for him to return on that mighty white horse? Is your life characterized by fasting, by denying self? Or are you characterized by feasting? Does feasting characterize your life? And again, I'm not talking about how big your meals are. I am talking about, are you living an extravagant life? Are you accumulating? Are you feeding every desire that you have? Do you live for yourself? Do you meet every one of your desires? Do you try and pursue everything that your dreams may be fulfilled? Do you give little thought to the coming groom? If that's you, you are characterized by feasting and you are not doing what Jesus says. He says, when I am gone, they will fast. Jesus says, the groom is going to be removed from the picture. Then they will fast. What characterizes your life? I ask you that this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have proven yourself a gracious and merciful God, that you would send your Son to dwell among sinners like us. And we are amazed to see that even in this story, Jesus knew that he would be removed from the scene, that he would be killed, and yet he did nothing to stop it, because it was our sin that held him there, and he knew he had to do it. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning that they would look at the new wine, the new wineskin, the new garment, and that they would really think about what they do with this. May the groom, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, may he not be an addition to our lives, just a little something that we add to make our lives complete. God, please be with us, I pray. I pray that we would think soberly, Lord. I pray that we would be characterized as a people who fast because the bridegroom has not returned. Lord, we eagerly await that day when you will come and you will deliver us from this body of death, from this body of sin, that we may live with you forever in your joy. And then we will be at the true marriage supper. Lord, may then we be characterized by feasting. Not now. Lord, we pray this and we ask this. We thank you for your blessings. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.